We're considering this evening the book of Ezra in our Old Testament survey. The book of Ezra, the historical book of Ezra. We will be reading from the prophet Isaiah a bit, and probably the book of Jeremiah, which has much to say about the events in the book of Ezra. And it is good that we can turn our Bibles to these texts. The aim in these texts, I give you the general historical information of the book. Then I give a selected message from the book. And then I close with the gospel implications or applications in the book. The objective is to show you Christ in the Old Testament. Some of the things are very much relative to us today. Some of the things you've heard this morning, you're going to hear again, and you can see the consistency of the scripture and the oneness of the gospel message. Nothing is forced. Everything is in front of your face. You just need to ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and to enlighten you. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your most holy word. And we pray as we seek to divide your word that we would do it in a right manner, and that you would get the glory and the praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was looking at sermon audio, and I see an Old Testament survey on Ezra. And I just smile and see that some ministers of the gospel got the same plan in doing Old Testament survey in their evening worship. And it is good to cover the whole Old Testament as quickly as we can in showing you these truths. Now, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you've heard me say this already, were once compiled into one book, and they were called Ezra 1 and 2. And the reason why they're given these names is because of the principles that are in the book. And that's why Nehemiah is called Nehemiah, because he's the principal subject in that book. Ezra mainly deals with the returning exiles or captives of Judah, under the leadership of Yeshua, the priest, and Zerubbabel, Brother Colin, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, who was nicknamed Sheshbazzar. That probably was his name given in Babylon. You know, the Babylonians nickname, give them a name, but his name didn't change his character. And it's very important to see this. The book of Ezra records the reestablishing of the worship and the law of God in Jerusalem. Ezra was a leading scribe, but Ezra came back to Jerusalem many years after the first batch of captives or exiles. As a matter of fact, he only appears in Ezra chapter 7 because he came many years later. It was Zerubbabel and Yeshua who was doing the groundwork, the labor, and sometimes churches are planted, but we never know who did the labor, the groundwork. We should pay attention to that. That work just don't spring up just like that. God uses men to do groundwork, preparation. He prepares the hearts of his people. But we also should consider that there were prophets working along with these men. Haggai, Zechariah were contemporaries of Ezra and Nehemiah. As a matter of fact, when you read Haggai and Zechariah, you have to read it with Ezra. And it only goes to show that the Bible is not written in chronological order. And sometimes we say, oh, these prophets are all the way back there. And you know, no, they ministered during the time of the reconstruction of the temple. They ministered with Ezra and Nehemiah. Daniel is also another important prophet that ministered during that time. Probably you might, maybe Esther and was in that mix also. Daniel prophesied during this period, for he ministered during the days of King Darius, who succeeded King Cyrus. And this is Old Testament history, and these are the things you ought to know. And Old Testament history is part of pastoral theology and training. You must know Old Testament history. And the church must know Old Testament history. We read in verses 1 and 2 of Ezra, as we look at this passage, Ezra verses 1 and 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." He's very specific. And as you can see, the reason why many scholars feel, that Ezra was the one who God used to record the book of Chronicles, you can see why. Because 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23, ends the same way Ezra 1, 1 through 3 begins. If you read 2 Chronicles, the end, you'll see it begins the same way. It is like God is repeating himself. I just read the text to you, but it is repeated verbatim. These words that we read are accurate in secular history. If you go into secular history and you read, you'll see that these are facts. King Cyrus of the Persian Empire defeated the king of Babylon and took over the rule of the known world. That's why you say all kingdoms of the world are given to me. What is the song like, Brother Godfrey? What is the song like? The Great Commission. All power is given unto me. Go ye therefore. And that's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is being, what is being prefigured. And you see the beautiful harmony of the scriptures. And you don't have to force anything. God moved these men to say certain things that we would have a complete version of the Bible. But it also shows that God is in charge of all nations of the world as he works his plans out. Back in Jeremiah, and I said we were going to turn to Jeremiah. Turn there with me, Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 12. We are given this prophecy. Well, I happen to be reading through Jeremiah in my daily reading. I've gotten to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 through 12. I'll read it to you out of the King James Bible. "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant," hear what God calls this wicked king, "my servant, and will bring them against this land, Judah, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride." By the way, I will take the gospel from them. I will take away the gospel from them because of their unfaithfulness. And many churches have come to be like this. The song of the millstones and the light of the candle. All these things were synonyms in the temple that represent Christ as the light. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." Here in Jeremiah, Cyrus is implied who would punish the king of Babylon. So we see this. Now in this survey, our selective chapter, of course, is chapter 1. And what I will do is I will show you how God used human authorities as a type of Christ in his gospel plan. I'll give you three parts to this chapter. 1, proclamation by Cyrus, 1 to 5. If you want to study it, 2, divine motivation given to the captives, verses 5 and 6. 3, the restoration of the vessels of the temple, 7 to 11. And as you can see, the outline is very clear and very understandable. First, the proclamation, verses 2 and 3. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build a house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Notice you always go up to Jerusalem, and there's a reason for that. I shared with you men a month ago that the calling we receive is a high calling. And you go up to Jerusalem, there's a lot of symbolism in that. Jerusalem was on a hill. But there's a reason why you go up to Jerusalem. You never go down to Jerusalem. And when God calls us, it is a high calling. It is a holy calling. What's the other one? It's a heavenly calling. Very good. But these are the three parts, the proclamation. We said before that the proclamation of Cyrus in Ezra 1:1-2 is the same in the closing verses of 2 Chronicles 36, 2 and 3. Now let me ask the question, is this heathen king correct in saying that God, or the God of heaven, has given him a charge to build him a house at Jerusalem? There's nowhere in the Bible where Cyrus was a believer in the God of heaven. Does God work like this? Yes. Yes, he does. Cyrus was literally selected by God to make this edict. But the king, Cyrus, did not know that it was God that was using him to typify someone else. Cyrus made the proclamation, but it was God who was the orchestrator of all of this. Back in Isaiah, I said we were going to turn to Isaiah chapter 45, both Isaiah 44 and 45. And you have to turn there with me if you want to understand what I'm saying. Back in Isaiah 44, God calls Cyrus his shepherd. I always marvel at this. Cyrus was not a shepherd. He was a king. Listen to Isaiah 44, verse 28. There we read, thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. What is the song like? Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. As far as history is concerned, King Cyrus, and you can take your encyclopedia or whatever your Wikipedia or whatever, King Cyrus was a political figure. But God used him to typify the Lord Jesus as he makes this proclamation to the captives in Babylon. Second, let us look at Isaiah 45, just below the first three verses. Thus saith the Lord of his to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the Lord God of Israel. Now these are very, very clear prophecies that are recorded. These words, by the way, are referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to guess to see this. Well, there's only one person that is in view, of course, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to notice something about this proclamation in this study this evening that is made by Cyrus. One, it was general. Verse 3 says, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Whenever or wherever the gospel is proclaimed, it is a general call. Who is there among you that is willing? Verse 4, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the man of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now Cyrus did not only extend this proclamation to the Jews who were in exile, but those that were strangers and sojourners. God never leaves out anyone from his general call. So, it was not only general, it was inclusive. No one can say, well, you say that for a person to be saved, God must elect that person. Yeah, that's true, but that's not your business. Your business is to hear this general call. Don't ever say, oh, he believed in this. I preach here generally to everyone. I don't know who God is going to call. I don't know. It's not my business. Neither am I going to put my hand on your head and say, go, you're saved. I don't have that authority. No man has it. But we're seeing here, the call is general. The call is inclusive. But we also see the call is effectual. Just like the gospel call. Let us not omit this important phrase in the context. His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. It's effectual. In other words, his God be with him is an implication of the Holy Spirit being with us as we obey the call. So you see, the thing is dripping with the gospel. And we have managed to complete the first point, the proclamation of Cyrus that matches the gospel call, the Great Commission. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come unto me. But who is going to thirst? Only those that God give the thirst. Oh, a lot of people out there, you think they're thirsty for God? Look at them this summer and see. Go out there and pass out tracts. And thus we have to preach a faithful gospel without shirking from it. But we see, secondly, in our study, the divine motivation given to the captives. We see this in verses 5 and 6. And I'll read it to you. We read, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah, and Benjamin, and the priests, and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. We see this divine motivation. We see those who were motivated to make this trip back to Jerusalem, the fathers, the priests, and the Levites, those who had the calling of God to the temple service. But there were others, according to the text, we're told, with all them whose spirit God had raised. It's clear. God had motivated these with the Holy Spirit to go. It is the same today. You and I, brethren, will never do any spiritual good for the church unless there is a motivating factor in our lives moving us. It should really tell us why there is so little movement in churches and congregations today, especially when it comes to evangelism. It should tell us why. And this is a remarkable text, for we are told in John 15:5, by the Lord Jesus, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Observe that in this divine motivation, there was an added source of help. I hope you see this. Verse 6. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands. Along with this motivation to go, there was added strength as they went. And you and I ought to know from whence comes our strength. We should know these things. And by the way, it's a good application to make. But to ask, do you strengthen the hands of those who are doing God's work? Or do you try to weaken their hands? You know, we can discourage ministers very easily by how we attend church, on how we treat the gospel. We can be this. Well, we're thankful for the faithful contingent at City View, but to be honest with you, a lot of people here seems to have the gift of discouragement instead of encouragement. You strengthen the hands of God's servants. And you should always try to do that. And you can quote Psalm 27 as a proof. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I read that this morning. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So in our message, we have stated two main heads as we are moving on pretty quickly. Proclamation made by Cyrus. The divine motivation given to the captives. We come to our last day, the restoration of the vessels. That's the chapter. If you want to study it, you can break it up like that for your own study. I will not read all of this. I probably read a couple of verses, maybe seven and eight. Also, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. What is a wicked man? He went in there, pick up all those precious vessels, and put them in the god of the Shinar temple at his house. He probably was desecrating them, drinking wine and all. And this is what they were doing. This is what they were doing. Belshazzar, his son. God says, look, you don't do that. And one night he was a done deal. He got beside himself. And this is what people do with God's things, without even considering what they're doing. And I often make mention of the communion table. God, in his mercy, allow us to do it. And to be honest with you, some of you better watch it. Because I don't know what you're doing at home. I really don't know. God doesn't work like that. He's merciful. Even those did King Cyrus of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and number them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince, or the governor of Judah. Now this Sheshbazzar, his name means to stop confusion. That's just one interpretation of his name, Sheshbazzar. He stops confusion. It's a good name for the Lord Jesus because he's the only one that stops confusion. The prince of Judah. But let us consider these two verses quickly this evening, brethren. A few of us. This Cyrus had much authority. First, he confiscated the vessels that were carried into the temple of the king of Babylon, and he transferred them into the hands of the prince of Judah. Brethren, who's this? Cyrus is a picture of Christ. He did exactly what Isaiah had predicted. You know, as a matter of fact, Cyrus didn't even know that it was God that was doing this. If you turn with me to Jeremiah 27, 21, and 22, you would see what God said about this same event. Jeremiah 27, 21, and 22. And if God was so good that I'm reading through Jeremiah, and it was so helpful as I was doing the study on Ezra. I didn't have to go very far. Just these verses just jump out at me. Jeremiah 27, verses 21 and 22 says this. As a matter of fact, I'll read from verse 20. I'll read from verse 19 of Jeremiah 27. We have the time. For thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars and concerning the sea and concerning the bases and concerning the residue of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took not when he carried away captive Jeconiah, and he was the king that was in Judah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem, all the blue bloods. Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them into this place. So it was Osiris really that was doing the restoring, Brother Curtis. It was God. And it really fits the gospel. It is God that restores his people, Charlie. Christ went into Satan's domain and took out those who were held captive before a person becomes saved. And I was telling you young people this morning, and some of you don't really understand the gravity of this. I was telling them about that verse of scripture that we were sharing with the brethren, the young people in Zimbabwe. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? I was sharing with these people that God owns our bodies in two ways. First, he owns our body creatively. He creates us. You hear people, and you see a lot of this in this LBJ thing. This is my body. I can do what I want with it. Yeah. You better watch so God don't strike you down. Yeah, and they're parading with their rainbow colors. This is my body. That's not what the Bible says. God made you. And I share with them. If you were made, you're not. If you're made by God, it's because there is a maker. You don't make yourself. So creatively, our bodies belongs to God. But even more significantly, redemptively, if we say we're saved, God owns us twice. He purchases us with his own blood. And I say to them, when this happens, you protect your body. You preserve your body. You present your body. Those three things. You don't just flaunt yourself showing everything out there. You protect your body. You preserve it. You don't pump everything in your system. I use the illustration with milk that is out there for 3 months. You don't drink that. Therefore, you don't drink in any gospel. But these vessels are a picture of that we have before you. God, Jesus, went into Satan's domain and took out the property he wanted. When we become saved, we are the property of God. We were once in bondage to sin. These ones were held captive, these vessels. And Colossians tell us that when a person becomes a child of God, they are transferred from one kingdom to another. And this is what Cyrus is doing with these vessels. He is transferring them from one kingdom to another kingdom. Giving thanks unto the Father which have made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness, Babylon, and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, Judah. There you have it. Do you see how wonderfully these events that took place 500 years before Christ fit together? Do you see how Scripture complement Scripture? Do you see that though God inspired men to act and even to record Scripture, that God is the author of Scripture? Man couldn't write this Bible. He's not that clever. As we go on, we find that every item that was brought back, and if you read it, every piece was numbered. You would have said, just throw them together and carry them along. God doesn't work like that, Martin. He numbered. He gives you the number of them. every piece. 9, 10, 11. This is the number of them, 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410 other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. Always five, because five is the number of redemption. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. God is very interested in his people. He numbers them. All that the Father give me will come to me. Having seen this historical account of the return in exiles to Jerusalem and how it reveals to us the restoring of man to God, how do you and I fit in this lesson in a practical way? Well, first we see the proclamation, Cyrus. The Lord God of heaven given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he have charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Cyrus said this after he ascended to the throne. He vanquished the king of Babylon. We have one that is greater than Cyrus. He vanquished the enemy, the devil. Later in the book of Ezra, Cyrus died. Cyrus didn't live, he didn't live much longer. He died. And he was succeeded by who? Darius the Mede. And Daniel was there. And that's why Daniel enjoys such grace with Darius. That's why he enjoys such tremendous time with Darius. Because Darius ain't no fool. And these things I'm giving you are history, but they're gospel. And I said to you, this mirrors what Jesus did when he came and he spoke to the disciples, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. You see, we have the authority to do this. When we go with the gospel, we work with people and those who give a credible witness, we baptize them. It doesn't save them, but we are obedient to the commission. The only ones that will take these words seriously that the Lord gave are those who the Holy Spirit raises up, like those we read of in Ezra. We do not have to travel from one country to the next as the Jews did. But if you and I are saved, now I'm going by your confession. If you and I are saved, we have a transfer of residence. If we are saved. It is not only a transfer of location, but a transfer of citizenship. You know, you can be in a location and don't have citizenship. And some of us know what that means. We can be just residents. But we in that way as Christians. We are not only transferred, we have been given citizenship of heaven. And yet, we can be any place. I would like us to consider some important factors about these vessels as I close this evening, that were brought back from Babylon because they represent believers. And the first thing about them is that they were doormat in the Nebuchadnezzar's temple. You know what I mean by doormat. They were not fulfilling their purpose. They were idle. They were not made for a heathen temple. They were idle. You remember the psalmist spoke of the children of Israel by the calling, you remember, in captivity. They were asked to sing a song of Zion. They were mocked by the Babylonians. Sing us a song. It's quite a scripture to us. In Psalm 137, turn there and read it. Because you read the Psalms all the time. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept. Then we remembered Zion. We hang our harps upon the willows of the midst thereof. For they there that carried us away captive required a song. They couldn't play, they hang up their harps. They put their Bibles on the shelf. And they that wasted us required us myrrh. They ask us to preach the gospel, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And that's why sometimes Christians are dumbfounded. They can't say anything. They're insane. They can't come to church. They make all kinds of excuses because they're still in captivity. They're here in the pew, but they're in the world. Can't sing a song. No joy. To be in captivity is a terrible thing. To be yet in our sins. We can't sing. There's no joy. Long faith. No message to the heathen. Truly the vessels of the Lord are meant for him and not for the devil. They were doormat. They were idle. Are you idle? Are you a Christian and idle? Never witness. Can't witness. Some of us don't even like to come to church. Sometimes you motivate people to get them to come to church. They come for 3 Sundays and they're done. You motivate them again. They come for another 3 and they're done. I'm tired of going through this rigmarole of getting working up and motivating you just for the fall off. As I was saying this morning, it's a deeper problem. The other thing I would have you to note of these vessels that were confiscated by Cyrus is that they were passive in their restoration. Look at verse 7. The king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem. They were passive. Not only were they passive in their return to Jerusalem, they were passive in their numbering. He brought them forth. They didn't just jump up and went back to. They were passive. He took them up, so to speak. And this is what the gospel is. We are passive in salvation. We don't make a decision. We can't. We're dead. Repeating the same thing. The king is who went and snatched us up. Not only did he take us up, he bring us out. He put us in. My friend, what are you going to do with these things? What are you going to do with them? They were numbered. You remember, God is the one that numbers. They were numbered by the prince of Judah, the Bible tells us. They were numbered by the prince of Judah, Sheshbazzar. Brethren, we cannot number God's elect. Many men try to number the saved from the unsaved. That is not our field. God is the one who saves. He is the one who numbers. You remember God said to Abraham, he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven. Tell the stars if you be able to number them. And he said to him, God, to Abraham, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord and counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't even bother to look and count nothing. He said, look, I can't count them. I believe you. God said, that's righteousness. Believe me. I don't care how powerful your telescope is, Mark. You cannot number the stars. You know why? They tell me that some stars not yet even appeared. Yeah, they say some stars are still like years away and they didn't show up yet. That's a beautiful picture of salvation because some stars are still away. You don't know where they are. You can have a powerful telescope, but you cannot number this. What God said to Abraham was an impossible thing. Abraham go. I could just see Abraham looking up. Some people, some ministering servants, who save. And they may count themselves too. But they may miscount. Because they're not God. God is all wise. And he reserves the numbering for himself. We have seen the majestic name of our Lord in the scriptures. He's everywhere in the scriptures. But we also see the helplessness of the sinner. And this is my intent to show you that you are like those vessels that were brought, that were taken up, that were brought. that was numbered. Unless the Lord moves us, we will forever be doormat, like these vessels were in a heathen temple. Unless the Lord moves us, we would remain like this. So may the word of God profit us, and may help us to understand that what is preached is being an attempt to be faithful to the scriptures. It's all over the Bible. It's not only in John 6, all over the Bible. May we understand God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bow in all amazement. And it is you that give the open eye. It is not us that have cleverly understood these phrases. You have given us the word, and you have commanded us to search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and there the scriptures testify of me. We ask you bless your people, and as we return, that you will be with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.